Excellent intro for our series as we go through the book, the biblical book of the Apocalypse. We're now going to have our reading by Amy.
So today I'll be reading from Revelation chapters 17 and 18. It's quite a long one, so take a big deep breath. 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead, a cryptic name was written: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. Then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, Why are you astonished? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present again. Here is the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king, yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. He said to me, The waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. And the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He cried in a mighty voice, It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy with her excessive luxury. Then I heard another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, give her that much torment and grief. And she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never see grief. For this reason, her plagues will come in one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and live luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in the fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth will also weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their merchandise any longer. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine fabrics of linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, products of ivory, products of expensive wood, brass, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine wheat flour and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and slaves and human lives. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone. They will never find them again. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, will stand far off in the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, for in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed." And every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors, and all those who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, "Who is like the great city?" They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning, "Woe, woe, the great city, where all those who have ships on the sea became rich in her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has executed your judgment on her." Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "In this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. And the voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. All this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and the blood of prophets and saints and all those who slaughtered on earth was found in you."
Thank you. Ah, well, now you know why I found an extra reader, because it's quite a passage we are given. So if you're kind of new, you're visiting with us, we have had the either, I don't know if you want to say the courage or the foolishness, to attempt to go through the book of the Apocalypse or the book of the Revelation. And it is usually thought of as a rather daring book to get into because there's so much crazy symbolism in this book. Out of all the books in the Bible, and there are 66 books in the Bible, this one is often thought of to be the most difficult to understand. And one of the reasons for that is because it not only uses metaphors, but it mixes metaphors up. And these aren't metaphors that we're necessarily familiar with. John, the guy who's writing the book, he would have been a Jewish man from a Jewish background, very familiar with the symbols of the Hebrew scriptures and the prophets, but he's also writing in a wider culture of the Greeks and the Roman Empire. And so what he does is he sort of mixes these metaphors together in order to convey his point. Now, the original people who read the letter would have understood it just fine, but we have a lot of difficulty 2,000 years later. Imagine for a second one popular symbol that's a mixing of images. During the Brexit campaign, those people who wish to remain, they mixed two images. What was it? Well, one was the outline, the sort of the silhouette, the outline of Great Britain, the British Isles, and then put on top of it was the European Union flag. And so if you're on social media and you saw somebody with a little picture of Britain and it was colored blue with sort of ring of stars in the middle, you just saw the symbol and you instantly know what it was about. Britain, European Union together, okay, they're voting for him. And you knew the political connotations of it. You knew what the person used that symbol was trying to convey. There's a lot of these pride marches going on this month. So, for example, if you were in America and you saw a picture of like the bald eagle, which is the American, the symbol for America. If you were an American, you would know exactly, oh, the bald eagle, that represents America. But it was, you know, covered with rainbow colors. You'd be like, oh, right, that's somebody trying to convey a certain social message. That's a, you know, they're mixing America and the pride flag together. And you know more or less what the person was trying to convey, whatever your thoughts might be on that. This is what John is doing. What John is doing, and we read this story about this woman. We see this woman dressed in luxury. She has this interesting relationship with a beast, and she ends up facing destruction. But she's not just any woman. She's called, referred to as the great prostitute. And we kind of read this, and we think, wow, this is a rather dramatic couple of chapters. Like, wow, maybe I should have gone to another church this morning. I wasn't quite prepared for this. Like, could I have gone somewhere where they, you know, did the 23rd Psalm or the fruit of the Spirit? I show up here at Therfield Chapel and they do the Harlot of Babylon. Great. I took a wrong turn this morning. Two things might be helpful to know as we go just talk about this passage. The first is that throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets, when the people of God were being unfaithful to God, when the people of God weren't being faithful to him, the prophets often invoked the image of a prostitute. Not because they were condemning prostitutes or sex workers in and of themselves, as if that would be the worst sin imaginable. It's not so much that. It's because it's the type of sin that reflects what the people are doing. See, the people were called to be faithful to God. And the relationship was often described as that sort of between a husband and a wife. But when the people would go out and worship other gods, they were no longer acting like a faithful wife or a faithful bride. They were acting more like a harlot, spiritually speaking. It was speaking of their unfaithfulness. And so this image was very popular, well-known. It was a very familiar image in the Hebrew prophets. Secondly, this whole thing between the beast and the woman, you say, like, what's that? That's just bizarre. John is now pulling on a little Roman imagery. If you were to live in first century Rome and you would walk down the streets, you'd see these big artistic displays of Rome pictured as a mighty beast marching throughout the world. And when other countries and other nations and people groups would dare to oppose Rome, they were symbolized as sort of this helpless woman that the beast would come and just strip naked and cast down and trample upon. And so this sort of image was very popular. The readers of this letter would have known, yes, Rome, the mighty beast going out. But what John is doing is that he's flipping all the imagery around. He's flipping the imagery around because what the readers would have understood is this great city, Rome, all of a sudden Rome is in the position where Rome is depicted as the woman getting trampled upon. And so there's a lot of sort of political symbolism in it that the original readers would have got that are maybe a little bit lost to us. Okay, so I'm hoping that gives a little bit of an explanation. So you're like, okay, well, you know, if you're interested in history, you might say, well, that's interesting, but like, so what? I haven't come to church this morning for a history lesson. I've come here, you know, to hopefully be built up in my faith, and so far, this just seems really kind of weird and freaky of a passage. Well, John's doing more than just political commentary. So far in the book of Revelation, John's message, what he's been communicating to these churches that he's writing to, he's encouraging them to do two things. First of all, he's encouraging them to stand strong. Because these Christians are few and far between. The churches are very small. They're not particularly large churches. And they're facing the wrath and anger of the Roman Empire. And there's a lot of pressure on them to renounce their Christian faith. So he's encouraging them to be faithful, to stand strong. And secondly, don't compromise. Because when the pressure's on, you're going to want to compromise. You're going to want to be spiritually unfaithful to the God who has saved you and called you. You're going to kind of want to mix a bit of Greco-Roman culture and spirituality with a bit of your Christianity, a bit of this, a bit of that, and into this nice sort of spiritual cocktail. It seems very sophisticated, very attractive. Don't do it. So we talked about the beast, this big intimidating figure that would come and almost bully you into renouncing your faith. You know, the intimidation, the threats, the, you know, you're going to go to jail. Your life is on the line. And we see this, and we know Christians in certain parts of the world are facing this. If you were to live in a country where it was illegal to profess Christ or to worship Christ openly, and you know there are places in the world where Christians gather for fear of their lives. What is that? That's the beast. Big, scary, oppressive. The harlot as an image is different. Instead of coming to directly so much oppress the people of God, it's more of a seduction. It's more of a false promises. It's sort of this worldliness that, you know what, you would be so much happier. Life would be so much easier. You wouldn't have to carry the burdens of, you know, always doing the right thing. If only you would compromise just a little. Come this way. Babylon is pictured here as we were reading. This very attractive woman, all decked out. It describes what she's wearing. Purple and scarlet. These would have been very expensive clothes of the day. Back before they had synthetic dyes. The color purple was, wow. You were royalty if you were wearing purple. I mean, some people never even saw purple. If you grew up in a poor family, you might not have even seen scarlet and purple. You would have actually talked to your friends. Have you ever seen purple? No. What is it like? Well, I've seen it once. Well, it's kind of like there's red and there's blue, and they sort of mix it together. Wow. You know, and these very luxurious garments. So she's all dressed up. She's very attractive, but she's also very deadly. Looks great, smells great, but in the end it takes you to death. And it says she has this golden cup. Not just any cup, it's a golden cup. I mean, she's just, wow, top of the line all the way. She's got the bling all over, not just with what she's wearing, but, you know, golden utensils. This is like Vegas at its, you know, upper echelons. And she's walking around with the golden cup, and she's calling to people, and the title on her head is this: the mother of harlots. And when John sees this woman, he is astonished. Like his jaw drops. You know, I don't know if it's because of her pervasiveness. Like it says, she sits on many waters, which means she's everywhere. I mean, you can't go anywhere without somehow encountering this woman, this worldliness, this call to compromise, this call to be less than the person you know you're supposed to be. You know you're supposed to be a man or a woman of integrity, of honesty, of righteousness, to do the right thing. And yet she's promising you an easier life. If you'll just compromise what you know to be right, because, hey, this will advance your career. This will increase your social standing. This will make you more popular. More people will like you. This will increase your wealth. And she's just whispering out these promises. And she's offering people her golden cup. I've never drunk from a golden cup. You know, I would love to drink from a golden cup. Why? Just to be able to say I did it. Like, you bring me my coffee in a golden cup, I'm just going to say, it could be just the most, it could be McDonald's coffee. And I would just sit there, sip and savor and just kind of sit, but it would seem like an exotic experience just because it's served to me in a golden cup. And she's offering the people, come and have a sip from my golden cup. But, oh, inside is everything impure, everything destructive. It looks so nice on the outside, but, you know, you're drinking poison to yourself. All these sort of symbolisms you're talking about, the horns and the different heads of the beast. Some of the minor symbolism in this passage, it kind of gets lost on us. For the early readers, they would have understood that these are probably references to Caesars, to the kings. That this beast she's rising, the different Nero, Domitian, these were the other ones that were somehow kings that were giving her power. And yet, at the end, it says they burn her. I don't know what John was thinking when he wrote that. That may have been a reference to Nero. As many of you know, Nero himself set the city of Rome on fire. He blamed it on the Christians later, and that unleashed a huge wave of persecution, but he actually burned his own city. Rome, the mighty, the one that's supposed to be the beast and going out conquering, is now depicted as this woman being burned by her own emperors, the beast that she is riding. The whole system is destroying itself. And in the middle of this great description, though, the angel gives us a great promise, which is read to us. It says, these have one purpose. They will give their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will conquer them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We have a lot to be thankful for at the beginning of the 21st century here in the West. A lot of the problems that people of earlier generations struggled with, the levels of disease and child mortality, the lack of food, a lot of the things that people had to deal with aren't as nearly as big a problems for most of us. Most of us know we're going to eat next week. Most of us aren't anxiously praying every night that we'll have a good harvest this year. We're probably not even thinking that much about it. There's a lot we can be thankful for, and life is not as unbearably hard as it has been for other people in other times and other places. And yet, let's face it, sometimes life is hard, isn't it? Life can be very difficult. Relationships fall apart. Sicknesses still come that medicines and modern medicine cannot easily cure. There's job instability. We get a nice job, we think we want it. A couple years later, it turns out to be the most stressful, anxious, you know, just insane thing we've ever gotten ourselves into. Life can be very, very difficult. And yet Christ says that those who are with him, they're the called, the chosen, and the faithful. They're not promised an easy life. Being a Christian does not all of a sudden make your life easier. Sometimes it actually makes it harder. It's like, yeah, so for those of you who are on the edge, you're like, maybe you're deciding whether you want to be all in and a follower of Christ or not, and you're here and you're kind of thinking through, am I going to commit myself to Christ, am I not? Let me tell you, I'm not going to make any false promises to you. Things might get harder for you if you decide, you know, I'm going to follow Christ with all my heart. I'm going to get serious about being a disciple. It may cost you something. In fact, it probably will cost you something. I just don't know how much or what it'll be. It'll cost you something. But those people that Christ called, they're the called, they're the chosen, and then they're the faithful. And that's the encouragement of the book. Guys, be faithful to your calling. If you know Christ has called you, if he's stirred your heart, if he's put it within you to want to know God, to be his follower, to live according to his ways, great, be faithful. Yeah, the beast and the woman, the horns, they may make war on you. You may feel your life is a lot more complicated because of it, but be faithful. It doesn't promise an easy life, but he does promise victory in the end. This image, of course, there's this whole image of Rome and the Caesars going on one level, but on the other level, it's deeply personal. I don't know if we were reading through that, any of you have in your life at some time battled addiction of one sort or another, maybe an alcohol addiction, maybe a food addiction, maybe a sexual addiction, maybe, I don't know, there's all sorts of things people get addicted to, things we look to for relief, appetites that we feel we just can't control. But it talks about this, the woman riding this beast, and yet at the same time, he hates her. You ever have that sort of relationship with your sin? Where at one time, you invite the sin into your life because, hey, it looks so appealing. At first, the beast and the people, the nations, they love the prostitute. They drink from her cup. She's great. She's wonderful. She brings joy and pleasure. And yet, by the end, they hate her and want her destroyed. For those battling addiction, I think you know what I'm talking about. You love it, and yet you hate it because it's destroying something of, it's destroying part of your humanity. You know you're less of a man or less of a woman because of this habit. You want it gone, and yet you're hooked to it. You're addicted to it. It says in the very end, she is cast down. For the people of God, that's good news. There are some sins that we're battling in our lives right now we wish we could be free from. But it's good news. It's good news to know that those things that we're addicted to, that those things that we might feel like are ruling over us, that if we're following the Lamb, their days are numbered. There will be freedom. In this life, hopefully, sometimes in the next. But sooner or later, Babylon loses. Kind of in the text that Amy was reading, you might have noticed there's this one part where Amy read this one verse that's, in some circles at least, fairly well known. Did you catch it? "Then I heard a voice from heaven, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues.'" Does that sound familiar to anybody? Maybe it depends what sort of church background you grew up in. If you grew up in Brethren circles or Quakers, those were one of the passages that helped shape a lot of its view on cultural engagement or lack thereof. The Amish, of course, they're probably the most popular. Most of them left Europe and came to America. Big parts of Pennsylvania are sort of still known as Amish country, where they dress a certain way. They sort of dress in black, have their own property, don't really use electricity. But I mean, they have epic beards, don't they? Like, their beards are just like on fleek. I mean, it is excellent, their beard game. All the other stuff's really weird, but yeah, they have these great beards, and I'm a little bit jealous, and every time I see pictures of them, I'm like, man, I wish I could pull that off. Ben's trying his best. If he's worried. Oh, wouldn't that be cool to be like, I don't know, an REM playing, like, alternative rock band, Amish, sort of, I don't know. That would be an interesting mix of things right there. So, but these people, you know, come out of her. Come out of her. Now, with all respect to the Amish, like, they make some great cheeses and breads, and there's a lot of great things that have come out of Amish culture. I don't know the Brethren culture so well. Our take is a little bit different than that, certainly in light of the rest of the New Testament, that when it says come out of Babylon, it's not referring first and foremost to geographically moving yourself. It doesn't necessarily mean cutting off relationships with people or leaving your job or going to live in sort of some sort of hippie Christian commune per se. Now, I'm not saying that if you follow Christ that there's never a time for job transfer. You may decide at some point in your life, listen, I can't continue with this particular job and be a faithful follower of Christ because the things they're asking me to do are so corrupt that I'm just compromising myself. Okay, yeah, there actually may be times you have to quit a certain job because of that. Or, you know, God may ask you to move somewhere. But in general, we see the people of God living in society, engaging their communities, being involved in real issues. Very often they dress in very similar ways to everyone else among them. And if you see a Christian walking down the street, you can't necessarily tell it's a Christian. They don't have particularly any longer or shorter beards or anything different. It's the way they live. It's the way they act. It's the way they behave. It's their attitude. Instead of complaining, they're thankful. At least that's what we're called to anyway. So it says, come out of her, my people. I don't think it's so much cut off all your relationships. Don't talk to people who aren't Christians. Let's go live in a commune. But it is saying, your attitudes and behavior need to be less Babylonian-ish. We're all born into this Babylonian-ish system. We're all born into this world that holds up luxury and holds up sensuality as things to be pursued at the expense of godliness. We need to come out of that system. We need to come out of that way of living. A very simple word for this is just repentance. As Christians, we are called to live lives of regular repentance, of turning away from sin and turning to God, to find our joy and satisfaction in Him and in obeying Him and following Him, and no to the promises, the very often the empty promises that we find in this world. We live a life of repentance. We come out of Babylon. But if you want to grow a Quaker beard, go for it. That would make our church even cooler. So come out of here. That's the call. Babylon is doomed. If you're investing in Babylon, you're going to lose. That's the kind of the big theme of these two chapters. If you're investing your soul, your heart, your energy, if you're investing everything in Babylon, you might get some, you know, you might get some immediate returns. You might be like, wow, this is great. But in the long term, it's just going to crash. It's going to make the 2008 and even the 1929 stock market crashes look like nothing. Basically, if Babylon is investing it, you just want to short whatever she invests in. You want to put your soul in the opposite direction. He lists all the luxuries. Amy kind of listed them there as she was reading from the passage. Silks, purples, objects of ivory, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice. She has all these luxuries. Now, the Bible, the Christian message isn't anti-luxury as such. It's not saying we can't have nice things. You can have some nice things. The message of what John is saying isn't that, oh, it's wrong to, you know, have a nice pair of clothes or a really nice, you know, iPad or even drive a nice car, live in a nice house. It's that we pursue those things above things that really matter. We pursue the temporal more than we pursue the eternal. We love stuff and use people to get stuff that we love instead of loving people and using stuff. It's okay to have stuff. It's when we begin to love the stuff and use the people. We should be using stuff in order to help us love people. It's when we get that backwards that reflects there's something very wrong with our souls. So there's all these luxuries, and it's not, once again, it's not bad to have cinnamon in your cupboards or any of these other things that she describes, which in their day would have been like really posh if you had cinnamon back then. It's not wrong to have all these. It's your relationship to them. My happiness. How many of us are thinking, you know what? I'll be really happy once I get this. I'll be really happy once I have that. Once I have that, woo! My joy, my pleasure, my peace. Once I obtain this, once I get this degree, once I get this promotion, once I get this spouse or this family or this whatever, it's all these empty promises. It says this in verse 14, the fruit you craved has left you. All your splendor and glamorous things are gone. It's kind of reminiscent of the beginning of the Bible, isn't it? You remember that opening story on the first pages of the Bible involving fruit? The fruit you craved has left you. When Eve reaches out her hand to takes this piece of fruit. Only one rule back then. The Ten Commandments didn't exist back then. There's just one rule. God basically tells Adam and Eve, yeah, you guys can pretty much do anything you want. Eat whatever you want. Go anywhere you want. Do whatever you want. Just one rule. In this massive garden, there's one tree. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. What did they do? That's right. Exactly what you and I would have done. Eve goes over there. She sees the fruit. It looks great. You know what? If I ate that, I'd be happy. I'd probably be smarter. I'd be a better, more successful me. She takes and she eats it. and the fruit you craved is. How many of us have done the exact same thing Eve did? All of us. We're her children, aren't we? We really are. How many times are we like, man, if I just get that fruit, I'll be. And we eat it, and we desire it, and we have it, and we regret it. Fruit you crave has left you. There's this mourning over this city. So people are seeing Babylon collapse, and they're weeping, and they're mourning this place that brought such great pleasure. Who is like this city? They threw dust in their hair. This idea of Babylon isn't new. I mean, this passage might be new to you. But somehow deep down we know this. Like, how many of you guys ever saw the movie Pinocchio growing up? Anyone? Disney's Pinocchio? I showed it to my kids. Don't show your kids Frozen or any of that nonsense. Show them Pinocchio and Snow White. I like the good old school Disney stuff. That's what you want to show them. Remember on Pinocchio, what was Babylon in Pinocchio? Do you remember? Babylon was there. It just had a different name. Pleasure Island. You remember that? The redheaded boy convinces Pinocchio to run off. Oh, if we just get to Pleasure Island, and things will be great, and you'll be happy. And it was Babylon. They have everything there. And they get to Pleasure Island, and it's all lit up like one big carnival, everything to appeal to the senses, a very sensual place. And what if you, I don't know if you remember, for some of you, it's been like, wow, that was a long time ago since I saw Pinocchio. But there on Pleasure Island, they live like jackasses, and they become jackasses. Because they live that way, that's what they become. And you remember Pinocchio, and he begins to grow some ears. And finally, Jiminy Cricket, which is a, I don't know if you realize, is a euphemism for Jesus Christ. Jiminy Cricket, Jesus Christ comes and pulls him away from Babylon or from Pleasure Island. See, you didn't know. Pinocchio right there, Book of Revelation, right there in Pinocchio. But we know these ideas, even if you're not a Christian, even if if you're here and you're not a Christian, you know this. You know that in this world, there are these seductive whispers, these whispering voices getting you to put yourself into short-term pleasures, but will have long-term negative consequences. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. That's something that's reflected in our art and just our common history. What John is saying is what we kind of know, we see through patterns of experience, is ultimately one day going to come to a climatic ultimate truth. One day, Babylon, in its great global systemic sense, will be completely broken. Yes, in your life, you may say, you know what? The world once had a grip on me, but God brought me through some painful, difficult stuff, and through that trying time, wow, Babylon has lost its grip on me. It's been cast down. You can read this in a very personal way and say, you know, Babylon has lost its grip on me. Thank you, Jesus. It was painful to go through. It was a hard time, but wow, I see through that hard time God taught me something. That's, you can read this in a very personal way, but it's also a great hope for our whole world. That one of these days, the entire world and all of our systems will be free of corruption, free of injustice. Christians should work for justice today, but we shouldn't do so under the illusion that we can necessarily fix everything right now. For example, I'm up here, standing in front of you, drinking my coffee. As far as I know, this is a just coffee. Like there was a little fair trade label on there. You know, there should be people that check that there's no slave labor involved. As for my cup, well, I don't know. There's a bit of plastic, bit of rubber. I'm not sure where that came from. Okay, I think I can just about manage my tea and coffee, getting that fair trade. But then I was like, wow, you got to buy an automobile. wow, how many parts go into that? It's like, where do the nuts come from? Where do the bolts come from? Where does this part? Where does the rubber tires come from? All of a sudden, there's like, you know, 800 parts making up my, either my computer or my car. Can I guarantee that everything is corruption-free? And just, all of a sudden, that becomes a lot more complicated. And in this world, we can take steps to make things more just, and yet we know our world is such a complex, interconnected place that though we can, within our sphere of influence, do things to make things better for certain individuals, all of that is just an appetizer. We, through working for justice in this world, we give the world appetizers of what the kingdom of God will be like one day when it fully comes. On one hand, we shouldn't become cynics who sit around and do nothing and say, ah, it doesn't matter. The world is rotten. The world stinks. The world's corrupt. We can't do anything. No, we can be representatives of the kingdom of God here and now within our influence, try to make things better and more righteous, not only for ourselves and family, but other people that we can touch. Great. We do not slide into cynicism, but neither do we slide into a naivete that says, oh, we can fix this place up, make this planet corruption-free, bribery-free, sin-free. Well, no. We bring this world appetizers, tastes of what the coming kingdom is going to be like. One day Babylon, in all its power and all its seduction and all its injustice, will be broken. The reading that Amy did in chapter 18 ended on this: in the blood of the prophets and saints and all those slaughtered on earth were found in you. It's not so much the luxury or the fine clothes. It's all the injustice. It's all the innocent blood that the whole system is built upon. It's a utopia, but it's a utopia that has death in the basement. It's a utopia that promises much, and yet as it pulls its people in, it begins to destroy them and empty them. There's blood in its foundations. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to be ending our series on Revelation. For some of you who found this book rather intense, you're like, whew, I can't wait for this cinema series. If you haven't heard, we announced it a couple weeks ago. We're doing sort of a family-friendly series. During the summer, we're going to kind of shorten both the music time as well as the talk, and we're going to kind of show part of a popular movie. If you're here last summer, we did this with music. But basically, we're going to show about a 10-15-minute scene from one of these popular movies. And then we're going to kind of give a talk based on that film and say, okay, here's a very popular movie. These are the themes and the ideas. What does Scripture say about it? And so it's not going to be a kid's talk. Some of you think, well, does that mean us adults won't get anything? No, it'll be a thoughtful talk from the Scripture for everyone. But it'll be family-friendly. A lot of our kids workers will be away on vacation. And so things will just be scaled down for 6 weeks during the summer to accommodate a lot of the comings and goings that have. So, by the way, this is the easiest thing to invite people to church for. If you have any neighbors, especially if they have kids, we're going to have like beanbags and popcorn up here for kids to get comfortable on the beanbags, eat some popcorn, watch the movie. The talk will be shorter. So if you know any families, anybody with kids especially, and they're bored this summer, this should be an easy thing to invite them to. So check that out. But as we were saying, you know, some of you are like, wow, this has been intense. The book of Revelation is very intense. We're going to end in 2 weeks' time with looking at a very different city. Today we've talked about Babylon. In 2 weeks' time, we're talking about the New Jerusalem. The book of Revelation is a tale of two cities. It presents Babylon and it presents the New Jerusalem. One is being led by the beast that ultimately hates her and destroys her. The other is being led by Christ, who loves her and lay down his life for her. One is based on the promise of pleasure, but one that leaves you empty. The other is based on the promise of joy and leaves you very satisfied. Interestingly, both have blood in their foundation, and both have innocent blood in their foundation, but of a very different type. Babylon has the blood of innocence that they've stolen and kidnapped and oppressed and destroyed with empty promises. The foundation of New Jerusalem is built on the blood of the Son of God who left heaven and voluntarily came to earth and laid down his life for its citizens. When we gather together as the people of God to celebrate this new and coming city that in one sense we're a part of now, and yet in another sense will one day come in its fullness, we celebrate it because of the blood that the Son of God shed for us. Babylon comes to you with one cup, a golden cup. It looks great on the outside, but inside is filled with poisons. Jesus comes to you with another type of cup. The cup of the new covenant. It's a very simple, plain-looking cup, but on the inside is eternal life. One will cost you your own blood in the end. The other, he bought you at the price of his own blood. And in this cup, it's free for you, but it cost him everything. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you cleansing. Today, maybe you're here with a sense of meaninglessness. You're not really sure where your life is going. You can't really answer the big questions. Maybe it's a sense of shame. You just kind of feel dirty for the way you've lived. You know you haven't treated other people right. You know you've been very Babylonian-ish. Christ offers you his cup. Everything can be washed. Everything can be made new. Which cup are we going to drink from? The cup we drink from points us to the city that we're headed towards. In just a moment, we're going to go into our time of worship. You may have noticed we actually didn't worship or pray very much this morning. I wanted to save that towards the end. Music is a part of both of these cities. But in Babylon, it's interesting, in the part of the description, it says that eventually when she is thrown down, there is no more music. Music is a very powerful force. It draws people in. It unites people. I don't know what your high school was like growing up, but my high school, we basically had whole subcultures basically around what sort of music you listen to. There's those crowd over there, they all listen to folky music, and this crowd over there, they're all into rap music, and then there was those of us into the 90s grunge stuff, and Kurt Cobain, and we were the coolest, obviously. But one of these days, the music in Babylon's going to end. It's going to end, because they're really not singing about anything that's eternal. They're not singing about those things that will last. Whereas forever in the New Jerusalem, the praises of God will be sung. Sometimes I meet Christians who say, well, I'm a Christian, I just don't like going to church. And when I meet them, I'm genuinely interested. I want to know why. Because every now and then, you know, sometimes people had a horrific experience. You know, maybe they were treated very badly, and in which case I feel, you know, you obviously feel very sorry for that individual. But sometimes people say, I just don't like being around all these other Christians and singing all these songs. And I'm like, yeah, you know, you're probably not going to dig heaven very much. I just, like, just a heads up, you know, that's kind of where you're going. You might want to acclimate your taste just a little bit there. Forever in this city, there's going to be music and it's going to be good. Our band does a great job. Love our band. But, man, up there, it's even better. And the praises are even better. And that's what we're practicing for. Not so much to be musical, but to in music you can sometimes express yourself to the Lord with a level of emotion and thoughtfulness and just poetic conviction that it's sometimes hard to just with plain words. And that's why, especially for those of you who are maybe new to church, you think, yeah, you guys sing a lot in church. I usually don't do that except when I'm drunk and at a football game. Like, that's the only other time I, like, get together and sing with people. Well, it's because we're practicing for heaven, because God has forgiven us of our sins, even though we don't deserve it, and we have something to sing about. Can I ask you to stand with me? We're going to pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. God, we thank you for these promises. Lord, we confess that we are a people, all of us, have drunken from Babylon's cup. Lord, we've reached out, we've eaten the fruit of Babylon. We've gone off to Pleasure Island. At times in our lives, we've acted like jackasses and we've become jackasses. Lord, I thank you that's not the end of the story. I thank you that there's another city. We thank you that there is another cup. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for this cup you give us to drink from. It costs us nothing, even though it cost you everything. Lord, we give you our sins and we ask that you would give us forgiveness and eternal life. Amen.